Because Jesus became that payment. And Jesus paying that ultimate price, he wiped the slate clean. He made it zero. Remember, we talked about the checkbook and our huge negative red balance. And how when Jesus died on the cross, he wiped it clean. He made it zero. But as Abraham, his faith was counted to him righteous. That was put in there because our faith, when we believe what Jesus did, our faith is counted to us righteous. So God not only puts our balance at zero, but he adds to it. And so we can walk in that. And we looked last week about how we are in God's hands. And it's God's plan. And so this morning, we come to another controversial chapter. Chapter 1 was pretty controversial. And then we come to another controversial chapter. And it's kind of like, thank you, Lord, for telling me to do the book of Romans. Because we have all these big controversies that we come to. And my goal this morning is not to look at this chapter and not say, because the controversy is it our choice or is it God's choice? And people come to this chapter and they'll tear it back and forth. But my goal is not to tell you where I stand, not to give you my opinion on it, but to let you see what God has. Let the Holy Spirit inspire. Let the Holy Spirit translate this. And let him be glorified. Because that's the whole point of the letter anyways, for God to be glorified. So we're going to walk through this slowly. And then next time we'll get back on doing two chapters. But as I was looking through this and looking through preachers and listening to them and commentaries and all this, I ran across John MacArthur, who's a very well-established pastor. And he was preaching on Romans 9 through 11. And he makes this statement. He says, the question we all have in our minds is, how do we harmonize the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility with our evangelical duty? He goes on to say, we know it has been laid upon us to be faithful in our evangelistic responsibility. At the same time, we struggle with the reality of divine sovereignty and what it is we can do when everything is predestined by God in the work of the Holy Spirit. The simplest answer to this question is not only has God ordained whom he will save, but he has ordained that we, in our faithful evangelism, would be the means by which he would save his own. To be useful to him is the purpose in the fulfillment of his sovereign plan. Our responsibility is to give God the glory for salvation and to give our lives to calling sinners to repentance in the ministry of reconciliation. And I think that's the main point. Our job is just to do what we're asked. And God has called us to be ministers of reconciliation. So we're going to continue to explore that. So if you would, if you haven't already, turn to the book of Romans chapter 9. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, we're looking at page 889. So let us open with a word of prayer. Lord, we give you praise and we give you glory for this morning, Lord. We thank you for the rain, Lord, how the crops need it, the flowers need it, how it just cleans the air, Lord, and just gives a freshness to the day. Lord, we come to here with expectations. We come here with worries. We come here with thoughts. Lord, let us lay all of that down at your feet, Lord, and just hear what you have to say, Lord. Lord, I step out of the way, and if you have something to say, Lord, you speak it. Let your Spirit be the one that shows us what this means, because this is your word, and it's your truth, Lord, and we just want to know it. We want to walk it. We want to live it. Lord, show your glory, Lord. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into chapter 8 chapter 9, let us review and go back a minute. Because to read a letter, you always have to know what was before and after. Because how many of you ever read a letter just in the middle? Or a text just in the middle? You know, if we do that, sometimes we get offended, right? And we're like, what are you talking about? Especially if it's from your significant other. And you get home and you're like, oh no. And this huge fight starts and it's like, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. What I meant was, oh wait, I'm sorry. The rest of it didn't come through. And so this big fight started for nothing. So we have to take this letter as we go through it, and we've got to continue looking backward to go forward. Because when this letter was written, they stood up and they read from chapter 1 all the way to the end. And so we can't do that because we don't have the time, but we're going to go back. In chapter 8, verse 17, remember that we are heirs. We've been called heirs with Jesus. But we are heirs in that we suffer with Jesus as well. We have to suffer, but what is the point of that suffering? That point of the suffering, remember in verse 17, is so that we will be glorified. He goes on to say in verse 18 that our suffering is nothing compared to the glory that we be revealed. Remember, the purpose that he has is for us to be like Jesus, to be in the image of Jesus. Well, to do that, we have to suffer a little bit. How many of you, I know guys are good at this, but you look and you're like, I want to be able to do that. I want to, you know, football, I want to be able to tack that down. I want to get those muscles. But what's the old saying? No pain, no gain, right? That's the same thing with Scripture. If there's no pain, how are we going to get more like Jesus? Because if you remember, chapter 1 is, we're pretty sinful people. We've got to get rid of that sin. God has to mold us, change us, transform us to get us into the image of Jesus. So there's got to be a little pain. And when we get through that pain, we look at it and we close our eyes and we open them again and we see the glory of Jesus. We see Jesus for all that he's worth. So what is a little pain? Compared to seeing Jesus, it's nothing. Nothing at all. And then verse 26, that because of this pain, and sometimes this pain is so unbearable, it's just like, I can't go on. I can't move another foot. We have the hope, we have the promise that the Holy Spirit is walking with us, that he's making intercession with us. And remember, we looked at the Matthew and how those disciples were rowing out in the middle of a storm. And we've all faced storms and out in the middle of this and we're lost and we're stuck. And what is Jesus doing? He's praying a prayer that he's going to answer. Paul repeats that here, that the Spirit is praying for us that he's going to answer. He's going to come. He's going to help. He's making intercession for us. So we can stand here for a minute, but we know that God is carrying us and we can walk forward because we have that promise that the Holy Spirit is with us. In verse 28, that God works all things to his purpose. His purpose, again, is to make us like Jesus. Make us like Jesus. And then 29 and 30, how does he do that? Because he foreknew us. He said, this is who you are. This is what I have for you. And now that you're a Christian, I'm going to predestine you. I'm determined going to make you into the likeness of Jesus. Because it says he's predestined all those that he's called to be like Jesus. So as Christians, that's our goal. And then when he predestined us to be like Jesus, he's called us into his family and into his mission to go out and preach the word. To go out and to share what God has done. To go out and say, you don't have to stay where you are. God paid the price. God wiped it clean. The free gift is yours. That's what he's called us to do. And in doing that, we are justified. Well, how can you do that? I know where you've come from. Yeah, I have come from there. You're absolutely right. But you know what? The word says that while I was God's enemy, this is what he did. And it was God that wiped my slate clean. So, no, I don't stand up here anymore as Jeremy Jones trying to be. I stand up here as a representative of God and Jesus. It's Jesus that's calling for you. It's Jesus that wants you. I'm just telling you what he says. He's justified us. And he's glorified us. And how has he glorified us? Because as we become Christians, as we walk in that path, getting closer and closer to him, he transforms. He takes this heart of stone and he makes it into a heart of flesh. And the more that we look, our attitudes start to change. Our behavior starts to change. What we talk about starts to change. And people are like, whoa, that's not the same person I knew here. Why is that? It's because of Jesus. So he glorifies us. And then finally, Paul asks a bunch of questions. If these things, can you lose salvation? And God says here, God has done it all, and all of these things are ours. So nothing can separate us from Jesus. Nothing. And we talked about how Scripture says when God puts us in Jesus' hand, he's not going to lose a one. Nothing's going to take us out of his hand. So we move into chapter 9 here. And the question is, why did he do all of these things? What is the purpose of all these things? Why has he foreknown us? Why has he predestined us? Why does he call, justify, and glorify us? Why does he put us in his hand and keep us safe? It all comes down to this one assurance, and this is the whole thing of chapter 9. Is that God had a plan before in the beginning. He put that plan into motion with Jesus. And he covers us as his own. He calls us his own. That's what chapter 9 is about. We have this assurance that there's nothing that I ever could do, But it was God who did it. And God says, I want you. So we can stand in the truth that it's God. But let's look at our terms a minute. The first term that we want to look at is sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? Because it's a church word, and we talk about the sovereignty of God. In a couple Bibles that have the little heading on it, it says God's sovereign choice. But what does sovereign mean? Sovereign means simply supreme power and authority. And what is supreme? Supreme is above all others. So God is above all others. There's no one that can question God. There's no one that can come to God and say, but wait, you did. Because remember, what did Paul say over in earlier chapters? God is the just and the justifier. Because he claimed one thing. He said, if you sin, if you break my law, you will die. And what did he do? Jesus stepped in and Jesus took that price. Jesus paid it, that price. Jesus took the wrath of God so that we can be free. So he's just and justifier. That's the ultimate thing. God is not a liar. So his word is where the buck stops. His word is the ultimate word. So let us look at chapter 9 here, starting at verse 1. It says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accused, accursed, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. Do you see Paul here? He's starting a plea. Because remember, what is Rome? Rome is that's his highlight point. That's his starting point. For all of these years, Jerusalem has been the sending point. You go to Jerusalem, you talk to the apostles, they pray over you, the Spirit comes, you go out into all the world. Paul has gone out into all the world. That's his home base is Jerusalem. And he's like, we've got further to go, and I want you, Rome, to be that point. But we have a problem before we can get there. We're divided. We have Jewish Christians on this side. We have, I'm just going to call them Romans, even though everyone's a Rome. We have Romans on this side. And they're divided. And Paul wants to bring that unity. And he's pleading with them. And he comes to the Israelite side and he says, my heart longs for you. My heart longs for my brethren. Because it's my people who have these rights. Because if we look at the Old Testament, where did all of this come from? Where did it all start? With the Israelite nation. And he says all of these things belong to the Israelite people. But he says one thing. He says according to the flesh. All these things belong to the people, including Jesus. They in the flesh. And what he's saying here is saying that myself included, because I am the Hebrew of Hebrews, myself included, we've got this in our heads that it's mine, 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 and I might let you look at it, but it's mine. Even Christ, because this Messiah who God has promised to us, he's going to free us from all the rest of the world, including your Roman friends out there and the torture that they're putting us in. So the Messiah is ours. And this is breaking Paul's heart. Paul's pleading and he's crying out. But did Jesus not come as an Israelite? You see, the Israelites do have a claim on Jesus. They could say that he is ours, but the thing is, John 1 says what? He came to his own and his own did not receive him. At face value, it looks like the Israelite people that chose Jesus, they rejected him. Isaiah 53 says that actually God put that in play. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 says he was despised and rejected by men. So when Jesus comes in and the Israelites reject him, it wasn't their choice to reject him. God had put that in motion so that it could be spread among the world. There would be some Israelites that would claim Jesus. There would be a lot that wouldn't. So it would go out into the Gentile world. God set it up before the foundations of the world. Let's keep going. Starting at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who our descendants from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall receive a son. See what he's saying? He's saying, not all Israelites are Israelites. Not all children of Abraham are the children of the promise. Remember the promise? The promise is back in Genesis 17. God makes this covenant with Abraham, and he says, you're going to be the father of all nations. You're going to be exceedingly fruitful. I'm going to make you a nation. Kings shall come from you. And this covenant that I'm making with you is not only between me and you, but it's between me, you, and your offspring. And then it's between me, you, your offspring, and their offspring, and their offspring, and their offspring forever. So this looks like the Israelites have a claim here. This is ours. But he says not all Israelites are Israelites. They can't all claim this promise. And what does he mean by that? Look at Abraham's life. Do you know how many children Abraham had? He had six. It started with Hagar. Abraham and Sarah had this promise from God that he would have an heir. It wasn't happening. So Sarah says, sleep with my slave and we'll have a son together. He sleeps with her, they have a son, Ishmael. Sarah ends up saying, get rid of this boy, he has to go. And what does God say? God says, get rid of this boy, he's not the child of the promise. The firstborn of Abraham is not a child of Abraham. He's thrown out. We're going to skip ahead and then we're going to come back. Genesis 25, Sarah has passed away. Abraham remarries. He marries a woman named Keturah. Keturah gives him Zimran, Joktan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shoah. She gives him all of these sons. Not a single one of them are a child of Abraham. God says, no, they're not the children of Abraham. They are not the children of promise. And they're thrown out. What does it say? It says in Genesis 21:12, and here in Romans 9:7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac, this promise will continue. Why Isaac? What made Isaac so special compared to all of the others, especially Ishmael? By all rights, Ishmael should have been the one that received it. He was firstborn. It says it's because it's through the promise, not the flesh. God wanted to be sure that he was glorified. It says in Genesis 18 that this time next year, Sarah will have a baby. God would show his glory for that which was impossible, all of a sudden became possible. There was no way Sarah was ever going to have a baby. She laughs. But God said it's going to happen. And what happens? She has a baby. The children of the promise, it's God's choice, not the flesh that are counted as the offspring. God chose Isaac. The rules of society are not always what God plays by, as we see here. Because what does he say? As we see, he picked Isaac and not Ishmael. The firstborn of society shall be the inheritant one. The firstborn gets everything. And if we keep going, what does he say as he moves down here? He says that in verse 10, and not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born in heaven. Had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, we have two boys. The older will serve the younger. That's not the way society says things should go. And as we know the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob is a trickster. He tricks Esau more than once to give up his birthright. They trick Isaac into giving up the inheritance. But here God says the younger will serve the older. And if you look at Esau and Jacob's life, who did God love? Because you see, Esau, when Jacob and Esau finally get back together, Esau has this life of luxury. He's like, this caravan of all these animals came to me, and it was like, this is from your brother. And it's like, I don't need those things. Do you see what I have? Look at all that I have. I am living good. Thank you, but I'll take them, but thank you. I really don't need them. Esau was living good. What about poor Jacob? Jacob worked 7 years for a woman he never got. So what did he do? He worked seven more. When he was ready to finally go and have these children, Laban's like, hold on, we got to do this first. So what does Jacob do? He tricks sort of Laban here, and he messes with the feed. He says, the spotted lambs will be mine as my payment, because you're clearly not paying me anything anyway, so I'll take the spotted ones, and you take the regular ones. Sounds good to me. What happened? Jacob's spotted sheep ended up 10 times bigger than Laban's. They come back to the table, and he goes, okay, can I leave now? Laban's like, not yet. Let's do this first. So Jacob, in the middle of the night, says, all right, here's what we're doing. Leah, you're taking this crew, and you're heading that way. Rachel, you're taking this crew, and you're going to follow soon. I'll be right behind you. And he sneaks off, being chased. Where's God in all of this? He gets out there, and he wrestles with God, and he gets his hip displaced. But isn't it who God loves? He chastised. No pain, no gain. We want to be more like Jesus, so we've got to lose some things. There were some things that Jacob had to lose. So Jacob went through some stuff. Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. And we know that God walked with Jacob. God blessed Jacob beyond many years. And if we look at these stories, if we look at Abraham and all of his sons, and how God could just say no to all of these sons, and none of these sons got the blessing of God, except one. And then we look at Isaac's sons, and he picks one, and he says no to the other, and he sends the other off to serve false gods. We look at this, and it's harsh. This is not who God is. This is harsh. Because you made this promise to Abraham, and yet you got rid of all his other sons. You made this promise to Isaac, and yet you got rid of one of his sons. You made this promise to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. He gets rid of 12 sons and picks one, Judah. This looks harsh. How can this loving God who made this promise, who clearly, if you look at it from face value, God is fulfilling it, making a nation and a nation and a nation, but he narrows it down to a very small percentage. Because what would the nation look like if all of Abraham's 6 sons would have had the blessing? What would it look like if Jacob and Esau would have had the blessing? Jacob's 12 sons had the blessing. So Paul asks in verse 14, is God unjust? Because it looks that way. And he says, by no means. No means. Because he goes further into the book of Exodus, and he says in Exodus 33:19, and again in Romans 9:15, he says for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then he jumps down to verse 17, and he says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. See, God is saying, it's what I want. I'm going to do this my way. And Paul asks the question, he says, does the potter have no right over the clay? When you make a piece of pottery, do we look at it and say, this is going to be this? And the clay says, no, I don't want to be that. It is what we make it to be. And God asked that. But why does he do all this? Why does this look so harsh? And what is he really doing? It goes back to Romans 8:3, because God did it. He did it to show his mercy. He did it because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He did it to say that I want you and I am going to justify you. He did it to show that he is a great God, that he is powerful, and in that power that he could wipe you off, he loves you. And he wants you to be part of his family. So we come to 9 again, we come to 9 to look and to say, God, you did all of this. And yet in all of this, you picked me to be part of your family. Why? Who am I that you would notice me? And he simply says, because I love you. So when you look at chapter 9, look at this, look at the grand scheme of the plan. The grand scheme of the plan is the world messed up, but God had a plan. And in that plan, he calls us his own. And he says, you are my son and daughter. You are an heir to me. Our responsibility is just to believe it. Believe that Jesus did what Jesus said he was going to do. And walk in that truth and share that truth of what Jesus did for me. This is where I was. This is who I was. But this is what Jesus has done. And he has offered that free gift to you. That's what chapter 9 is about. So I hope you join us next week, because Paul's going to take this and he's going to take it to the nations. And he's going to show the nations how they have been blessed. How God loves the world truly. So I hope you will join us next time. Let us pray.